Let me pray for us to hear from God together as we listen to his word, and then as Steve thinks about it with us. We're grateful, Lord God, that you hear us, you attend to us. And that includes your desire to hear from us, your children, with all of a swirl of emotions that are stirred within us by our engagement with you, that are stirred with us by the things that happen to us day to day, the things that have happened to us in years past. Thank you for the way in which you hear us as we pray to you. And our prayer to you now is that you'd help us to hear the things that you want to reveal to us, hear the truth that you have preserved for us in this psalm, that have been such a blessing to generations afresh in our generation. We want to hear this particular psalm and know you better and know how to live for your glory in the way that you would want. Please help us to do that. Help Steve as he speaks from this psalm in a moment. Help us all as we listen to your word. In Christ's name, amen. So Psalm 126, a song of ascents. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Restore our fortunes, Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them.
Let me tell you a little bit as we get started. Let me tell you a bit about a new ritual of entering our family vehicle as we travel. It used to be when the kids were a little bit younger, everybody wanted to be able to sit in the passenger seat next to whoever was driving. And so there were rules of shotgun. You had to be able to see the car, shout shotgun, and whoever it was, they were the one who got in the shotgun seat. But things have changed a little bit as they've all got phones. The shout no longer is shotgun. The shout is Bagsy the cord. Okay. Well, of course, because our car is so old and doesn't have Bluetooth, the only way in which you can get your playlist and your songs being played when you're travelling along the way is if you get the great and mighty cord, the grey one, which is always getting bent and knackered anyway, and get it plugged into your device quickly. Now, as a father, when this process began to happen, I sort of, my heart sank, because their playlists, to put it frankly, required, how often can you listen to either some sort of VeggieTales song or some sort of Boyzone thing? But then I learnt that the painful way, that it is incredibly dangerous to reject another person's playlist. Because if you reject my playlist, you're rejecting me in the expression of all that I feel that is wonderful and right. Those playlists that we have on our phones, and I'm so tempted to just randomly pick up a couple out of some of you and plug them in, and we can just have a little bit of fun with that. Our playlists that we compile are those things that they're the songs that we want to sing that make sense of who we are. And because we have been shaped by the singing of it, we want others to join us in the singing of it, that they may be shaped in that as well. And parents are particularly bad at doing that with their kids. And have you noticed, it never ever seems to work. The reason that I know this doesn't seem to work is because I've done a little bit of research on your behalf amongst some of the speakers from this week, and to try to find out what's on their playlists. Okay, I think it's just quite an exciting thing. Would it surprise you to know that one of our speakers this week has quite a thing for the 1970s super folk rock groups? So I'm thinking of the Eagles. Anybody knows the Eagles? Or America and Neil Diamond, a little bit of that. Okay. And apparently this particular speaker is, he's been known that when his kids are in the car to sort of join in with the singing, with a droll southern twang in his singing that sort of made the child next to him very glad the windows were shut. Now, I couldn't possibly tell you who this person is, but isn't it reassuring to know that BC UK is led by someone who has been through the desert on a horse with no name? And he's taking it easy, living life in the fast lane. And right now I'm wishing that I could make it all the way to the Hotel California. There is something about the sharing of our playlists that is meaningful to us, because it's the way in which we see process make sense of life. Now, it's not just the playlist. If you notice, playlist is a relatively modern phrase. We never used to have that before iPods. You never had the list playlist. But you know what you did have? You had that little thing that was wrapped in plastic with a metallic magnetic tape inside of it. And I know that there will be many people in this room who spent many hours curating lovingly this particular thing called a... In fact, a mixtape is so important, it was part of a 1980s and 1990s courtship ritual, wasn't it? Now, I need to test the room a little bit here. Put up your hand, please, if you would like to admit to having ever curated lovingly and thoughtfully a mixtape to give to somebody else. Let's have a look. Okay. Oh, wonderful, brilliant. Put your hands down, okay. Would anybody like to confess to the fact that they still, in their loft in a dusty box, have the mixtape that they were either given or was given back to them because it wasn't wanted? Of course, brilliant. Thank you for your honesty. I'm not the only one in the midst of that. I did test this one to find out whether Steve Midgley gave Beth one, and he didn't. But it's not just the mixtapes that we curate and put together. It's those soundtracks to our life that we sort of take in without even realizing that we're doing it. But for some annoying reason, they seem to stay there. Can I demonstrate this with you? And this is going to require a little participation on your part. So please would you help me in this? And if you do help me, I promise I'll do my level best to preach the paint off the wall later to make it up to you. But as I start to say a song lyric, I wonder whether you would be prepared to finish that one for me? Okay, so let's start with, let's go back into the 70s again. Okay, I see a little silhouette of a man. Oh, it's shocking, isn't it? Brilliant. Okay, let's try. Let's try this one. Go back a bit further into the 60s. Let's try. All you need is lovely. Okay, now out to all the. This one was mentioned yesterday, and this is a shout out to all the beleaguered parents and poor long-suffering grandparents who've been. Had this one forced upon them, and it's so simple. But I know you're going to go with this. Let it go. Yeah, I know. Okay, do you get? So have you noticed how these playlists, these road trip bits of music, what happens is they get in there and they shape the way in which we express ourselves, make sense of the things that we're facing. In some sense, they are our identity that we offer out to other people and invite them to accept us for who we are and what we like and how we do life and how we think. And this is not an original idea to the late 20th century, early 21st century. Long before they were tape-to-tape recording and iPods, long before that, there was a road trip playlist in the Bible. And it's these 15 Psalms found, and we call them the Psalms of Ascent. And the reason we call them the Psalms of the Ascent is because they were traveling along the road, thankfully without an aux cord or Bluetooth. But as the family and the community moved on up on those three or four occasions every year, they made a habit of it. These 15 songs would be the tracks that would define and explain and express them. Sometimes you can imagine little Johnny going along the way and thinking, I don't really like this one, Daddy. I don't understand this one about, my eyes are not proud, my eyes are not lifted up, and I've sort of stilled and quietened myself like a weaned child. I don't really get that one. Maybe they like the one that we've had mentioned so far, Psalm 120. I look to the hills. Where does my strength come from? Oh, I like singing that one. And then Mum and Dad had come along and say, listen, you've got to sing all of them. Because the songs that you sing to one another and the ones that we sing amongst ourselves will be the way in which we make sense of who we are and tell the story of what it means to be us and how we, in the singing of them, we process what it is that we've got going on in our lives and coming at us. And so with that in mind, we're going to just be singing from their playlist this morning. Some of you are wondering, well, hold on, there's 15, and the one that's nearly in the middle is Psalm 126. Why have you picked that one? Well, I'm glad you've asked, I'll tell you. I've picked it, first of all, because it's got an uncomfortable level of emotional bandwidth. Now, I know that we're conservative evangelicals here, and we like the idea that basically the Christian thing is we sort of mush our emotions down into this sort of mushy middle, so it's never too extreme. In fact, there is only one thing that makes us more uncomfortable in church on a Sunday morning than somebody crying with an outpouring of emotion. It's somebody joyful and laughing with an outpouring of emotion. And guess what you've got both of in this psalm, people? I hope you're ready to strap yourself down and feel a little bit unsettled and uncomfortable. There is no sense of a bland, middling emotional experience. I wonder whether that surprises you. Well, not having had 3 days of this conference, but still, it may be difficult to connect with. It was wonderful as I met somebody, a dear sister, who I chatted with last year on the first day of this conference, and she talked about her excitement at being able to come on a conference about emotions. She said to me, Steve, I didn't have any emotions until I was 45, and then I had a burnout. Wow! And that's not the only one. I remember a pastor I've recently been walking with and talking with, and he came with, he was just overloaded by a series of disappointments that hadn't happened, of things that hadn't happened and expectations that were unfulfilled. His mood had shifted in a bland way. And at one point or another in the conversation, I moved in the direction of saying, well, where do you want to end up? And he says, well, basically, Steve, I want you to help me get my emotions back in order so I can go back to being a good Christian. And as you listen to that, you think, do you know what? That's probably, if I'm honest, where I default to. Now, can I tell you, this psalm won't allow you to do that. We have a richness and a bandwidth of emotion that is supposed to be quite unsettling. You need to remember that the Christian life is one of extremes. We have grief, we have glory, we have weakness, we have wonder, we have agony, we have ecstasy. Now, isn't that your address? Isn't that where you live? Isn't that what happens in your home? Aren't you encouraged to know that God's word wants to address all of that and enliven it and reshape it and allow you to have language and a song to sing that can make sense of that? But there's a second reason why I've picked this psalm, and it's this. There is a direction of travel. Now, make no mistake about it, this psalm is written from a place that is really tough. There's only one prayer in it, it's found in verse 4. And the singer cries out, restore us, O Lord. Now, you only need restoring if you are rusty, knackered, and broken. We don't know the specifics of occasion, but what's happening here is this guy or this family or this community are overwhelmed. They realize their resources aren't up to it, and it is beyond their own capacity to see themselves through it. That is a tough place. So who is this psalm for? This psalm is for anybody who is hurting and facing a trial right now. Maybe for them, the sense of the cause of Christ in their family, in their church, is crumbling. Maybe they're walking in their home through a season of sorrow. Maybe they just didn't think it would happen. That is who this psalm is for, and it is for anybody who wants to walk well with people who are in this. You could also argue that this psalm is to get people ready for the moment when that comes and visits their address. Because if it visits their address, it will. So this is to be a soundtrack that will express emotion, but it will take it in a direction of travel. It will transform it. Because of the different soundtrack that we as the people of God sing along the way to one another, expressing our experiences together, we will definitely have different morals, we will make different choices, but we will have a different hope, and yes, our emotions will feel different. That's what the Lord intends. So after this rather lengthy and long-winded introduction, I need us to get into the psalm. So I've got two titles that tell us the two movements of how this psalm, when sung together, helps us to express, process, and move forward in those moments that we wouldn't really invite into any of our lives. The first one is this. What they do is they dive in by rehearsing the restoration of the Lord together. They rehearse the restoration of the Lord together. And to get you into this, I just want to give you some help, particularly for those of you who have got teenagers. It's taken me a while, but I have finally figured it out why they are always right and I don't ever understand. Okay, so please listen in if you recognize that being in your home. It strikes me that what a teenager does is as they move and they're going out and they're discovering new things and new realities in the world, they begin to see a part of the picture really clearly, possibly for the first time. And they begin to feel very strongly. And the mistake that they make is thinking that the small piece of the puzzle that they see and feel very strongly is the whole piece of the puzzle. So when you try to explain that maybe other factors that are involved, that's why they throw things at you. Because in that moment, they're experiencing and believing and seeing something that is very powerful to them. Can I tell you that when we're in pain and when we're in suffering, we become teenager-esque. There is something about the human experience that just becomes acutely sharp. We sense it and we feel it, and it is so pertinent to us. So please would you listen to this. If your view of the potential of the moment or your view of the love of God is shaped by your immediate circumstances and your emotional experience, how well do you think that will go? Is there the possibility that you could miss something? Maybe you're a married couple and you're in pain and you've tried everything to do everything right, and there is this crisscross over of misunderstanding and of accusation and of embitteredness, and the more and more it goes like this and it goes like this and it goes like this, what gets crowded out? How many married couples talk about feeling spiritually distant from the Lord? Because the pain draws you in and makes your world that little bit smaller, and what it does is in that moment it crowds out what is the most present, pertinent, and powerful reality in that room or of any moment at any point in all of human history, the present restorer of fortunes. And here we find in this psalm the place where they're going to process their pain is they are going to start right there, because they know how easy it is to forget certain things. So they're going to sing on this soundtrack so that the pain doesn't drown it out. What is it they sing? When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion. Do you remember it? We were like those who dreamed. Our mouths filled with laughter. It was such a present reality for us. And our tongues with shouts of joy. Hey, and then they said among the nation, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. Who were they on that day? What was the biggest reality that was written over them? They were those who received a restoration of their fortunes. And they got caught up, and they want to sing this psalm so they are caught up in a great rehearsal of this crazy, mad good news. I wonder whether you've ever had that kind of good news that has broken over you and you've said to yourself, do you know what? We're going to be dining out on this one for a long time. This is amazing. If you were to ask people in Liverpool right now, what do you think it is? It's something to do with the fact that we're 22 points clear and probably nobody's going to get near us. Ha! But of course, I talked to my 18-year-old daughter, who's a passionate Liverpool fan, and she went down in the summer when we won the Champions League. Did I just get that in? And we won the Champions League, and there's celebrations, and there's all kinds of people in the streets, and they're like, we have restored the fortunes of the city. And everybody's looking around going, it's going to take a week to tidy up this mess. It's awesome. And there was laughter bubbling out. And then I look at Becky, and she says, that was one of my biggest moments of joy. And I said, well, you weren't there in 2005. Because there in Istanbul, at the half-time mark, we were 3-0 down. But somebody, Steven Gerrard, restored our fortunes. And we were like men who dreamed, and our mouths were full of laughter. And the people from other nations said, look what Gerrard has done for them. And there are those moments, but have you noticed they slip away from you so quickly? But what will they not allow themselves to do as a community who are facing all kinds of nonsense that is coming at them? They won't allow the fact that the Lord has been the restorer of their fortunes. It wasn't a wise king or a heroic soldier. It wasn't their own spiritual devotions. Who did it? It was the Lord. Now, the commentators get very confused about this. They don't know specifically what instance in the Bible this is talking about. Because if you cut the Bible almost anywhere, what is it the Lord's up to? What is he always up to? Restoring the fortunes. It's most likely of when, having been taken into the Babylonian captivity, Cyrus, after 70 years, suddenly at the drop of the hat, out of nowhere, and nobody was expecting except for the fact the Lord had promised it, out of nowhere, suddenly, he decides, I'm sending you back, and you're going to take with you the governmental credit card and letters so that nobody will touch you. And they're like, what? It couldn't get any better than that. So they pack up the donkeys and the 43,000 plus of them. They're trekking back and they're walking down the dusty things and their mouths are full of laughter. And they're like, can you believe this? And then the ugly, smelly other nations turn up with their armor and their intention to get in the way of God's purposes. And they say, hold fast. Why, we're going to batter you and crush you? No, you're not. Why not? Because we have these papers. And we were like people who laughed. We were singing at them, and the grubby people from the nations looked as we wandered by, and they said, the Lord had done great things for them, hasn't he? The Lord had done great things for us. And they were going to dine out on that one for a long time. They remembered that the thing that defined them was not their immediate circumstance, but what? They were people for whom their fortunes had been restored by the Lord. Now, of course, this points us forward to a point where the great restorer of fortunes would come. Do you know his name? Do you notice that every instance and every story in the gospel account is a restoring of fortunes? So we could count and rehearse many this morning, and I'm just going to do a few because it fills my heart with joy and I've got an audience who want to listen. We've got the point where they're in that point where all chaos, and it is a symbol of all the chaos and brokenness that is coming from a broken world, the storm and the disciples are in the boat. And where do they think they're going? Down. Where does it look like they're going? Down. Where should they be going? Down. And they cry out and they say, don't you care that we drown? And in that moment, you get this sense that the Lord Jesus with his eyes is like, really? Have you got no idea who's in the boat with you? You see, there's only one thing more scary than being in a small boat in a big storm. It's being in a small boat in a big storm with a guy who can stand up and say, quiet and be still, and whoosh. And in that moment, as it happens, they turn to each other and then they really start to get nervous because they have had a great reversal of fortunes by the one who, when he steps into the situation, can restore any place, any situation, any fortune. And he jumps out the boat and he's off again and they meet the full expression of all that is demonic evil coming against the world in that guy called Legion. And you see the chains upon him, and many times those have been broken. And what hope is there in that moment? There will be no reversal there. Until Jesus simply says, come out of him. And his chains were loosed and he was transformed and made new. Do you think that on that day he dreamt and there was laughter in his mouth and people came along and said, oh, the Lord's sure done good things for you. But then the Lord Jesus is off again and he's restoring more fortunes because there you see the poor lady who had been caught for 12 years. We don't even know her name. And she had given up hope and she had been treated very badly by so many different people. And every day she'd got up and she'd prayed, oh Lord, would you restore my fortunes? But on this day it was different because the person walking through the town didn't just restore fortunes, he is the restorer of fortunes. And she walked up and, like a special forces commando, stuck through the crowd because she didn't want to be noticed, and she elbows people out of the way. And she very quietly reaches out, and in that moment of reaching out for just one touch, she is changed forever. You know, she came for a healing, but the Lord Jesus wasn't going to let her go without an encounter. Who touched me? And she came trembling, and in that moment she got a new name. We don't know what her name was originally, but she got a new name. Do you know what that name was? She went from being an outcast with no relationships to being daughter. He restored the fortunes of that woman. Do you think she dreamt? Do you think her mouth was full of laughter? But of course we rush on to the next series and he's at it again. He can't slow himself down because there is a sorrowful situation. And when he says to the gathered mourners who are there, do not cry, just believe, because Jairus' daughter has already given way to death, they laugh at him because they don't know who it is who is in the midst of them. And he walks in that moment. He does what I can barely do with my teenagers. He simply says, I say to you, little girl, get up. And what did she do straight away? She got up. Can you imagine mum and dad? He hands her back to them and says, quick, give her something to eat or something worse might happen again. And in that moment, dad's tears are coming down his face. His mouth is full of laughter. His fortune is restored. Everything, the place where he thought it was going to end, didn't end there because the restorer of fortunes has come. Listen to me, please. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the biggest reality that is over you at any moment, at any point in your life, is that you have been on the receiving end of an encounter the restorer of fortunes. Do you remember that day when he broke into your life? Do you remember when you first met him? And in those moments, where were you dwelling? Were you robed in your guilt, angry and deep in darkness, headed for a lost eternity, angry and addicted? And by his sovereign grace, he says, that is not going to be the place where your fortune drifts away. I'm going to restore. I'm going to make new. And by sovereign grace, he opened your eyes and beckoned you to come to him. And in that moment, you remember what it was like. You were like men who dreamed. He loves me. He died for me. Many of you remember that happy day when you gave public testimony and people thought you were nuts. And they started to notice a change. And they said of you, well, I can't make sense of it, but the Lord has done great things for you. And you echo back and you went, yeah, the Lord has done great things for us. So who are you today? You are this person who sits under the great restorer. But here's the thing. We need to get this before I move on to my second point. We need to get this. My problem is the same one as your problem. I forget. Eugene Peterson says this. He says, none of us have it within us to be joyful except momentarily. It's a vitality and an exuberance us sinners can't maintain for very long. Do you know what I'm talking about? Oh, it's a painful thing, isn't it, that we're forgetful? I'm glad I'm not the only one in the room who's honest about that. Paul Tripp says this, as sinners, we have the amazing propensity to stand in the middle of lavish blessing, yet feel poor and needy. Does anybody know what that feels like? I know I certainly do. And the scriptures are wonderfully rich in the gentleness with which they come towards the brokenhearted. Praise you, Lord, that you bring those words to me. Yet at the same time, I know the need of my own heart. I'm so easily like that child that we've all seen at an amusement park. They're having an absolutely great time, and suddenly, almost as if in slow motion, you see the ice cream that they've just been given, and it starts to fall, and it's going and going and going, and the inevitable plod, and then moments of pausing. You know what's coming next. All they see in that moment is what was lost. All they see in that moment is the immediate problem, and the world closes in. The bigger reality of parents who have bought them the ticket and have dressed them in the nice new clothes and have fought back vomit reflexes whilst they took them on the roller coasters, all out of love. All of that goes dark in that moment. And in his love, the Lord has said, put this on your playlist, because you're going to need to be a community of people who sing this reality when things seem the darkest. We rehearse the restoration of the Lord together. It's almost as if he planned the biblical counseling movement 2,500 years ago. long before there was ever a CCEF or a BCUK, there was a way in which the community would sing and make sense and deal with their pain and their emotional struggles in the midst of the years by singing truth together. But I said there was a second point, and I think that one's going to come up on the screen there. And it's this. Not only do they rehearse the stories of the Lord's restoration, what they do is they reach out for the restoration of the Lord together. One thing is reminding ourselves of who the Lord is and what he's done. The next is a movement in the direction of actually laying hold and pressing into him. Excuse me. Now, I remember it like it was yesterday. It was when my parents handed me a brochure for an off-plan villa they wanted built in Spain. Now, as you would expect, it was a glossy cover. There was plenty of sunshine and blue sky and sangria and these rather perfect-looking humble abodes. And I remember the phrase on the top. It simply said, living the dream. At the bottom, beginning from 59,000 euros. And of course, by that point, my dad was already sold on it. He was approaching retirement. And of course, who wouldn't want to live the dream? So my question to you, and I'd like you to think about this, is do you think it delivered on the promise? Hidden costs, currency going pear-shaped, really weird and awkward neighbours, cracks and damp problems, corrupt legal systems, deteriorating health problems, plus the fact that my poor old dad, having to cope with summer heat, 40 degrees, with the kind of skin that meant he probably should have had ginger hair. Dad, are you living the dream? Do you know, last year he sold it and he couldn't wait to get rid of it. And there was something about it that I noticed, that because it had been built up as a dream and an expectation, the fact that it felt like it was being ripped away made it even more painful. Maybe you guys know something about that. This is where they are in the reality of singing this song. Look at verse 4. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Are they like men who dreamed that now? They're not, are they? They're feeling the pain. They're not living the dream. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall bring home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. I don't know whether you've realized this, but we are the only mammals that cry for emotional reasons. Scientists aren't terribly sure as to exactly why that is. Voltaire says this, tears are the language of grief, a universal language in moments that are hard. And you know this, you've been in those moments with people where words seem so hard, but tears are a physiological expression of a heaviness and a brokenness of heart. What is amazing here in this psalm is not that we are told why we cry, but have you spotted what is happening? We're being told how to cry. Does anybody in the room need that? Do you know people who need that? We almost know why we cry, but how do we do it? Now, I'm finding that the older I get, the more that I need this, because I'm finding I cry more and more. The more that I see precious things and have more connections to people and have gone through seasons that have been hurtful and can see the threats more clearly and know the scars more acutely, I'm finding I'm crying and blubbering all the time. We had a sad phone call from dear friends just less than 2 weeks ago now. Friends of ours who happen to live in Spain, lovely Christian people, and they just said, they just want to let you know, we just had a diagnosis. I've got breast cancer. And I didn't know how to respond. All I could do was just quietly weep. But the thing that made me weep was the thought that they were out there, isolated, all on their own, with nobody to weep with. Thank the Lord for the mercies of EasyJet. We booked it on, and we spent 36 hours flying visit, and we went and we sat with them, and we processed, and we cried, and we sowed our tears into the Lord, and we prayed. Now, I'm not saying that for any other reason than most of you know what that's like. And you want to know, how do I shed my tears before the Lord? And that is what this is for. I need all the help I can get to know how to cry. I realize, and we've had this rehearsed for us over these days, that the secular helpers, that they basically say there's two ways that you can deal with your sorrows and your griefs. We heard one is to vent. So we act out, we respond out of our emotion. Quite often the danger of that is our feelings will run the table. So some of us know what this means. Like, some of us don't have our emotions, but our emotions do have us, don't they? And we're fearful of that, and we know that that can so often create damage. And it's one of the things that we've been asking about as we move through this conference. It's, how do we help people express their emotions without letting their emotions run the table and hurt other people around? How do we deal with the messiness of that? But it seems that the secular way of thinking and caring, you either vent your emotions or else you suppress them. Very noble. Or sometimes it's just very painful. They're uncomfortable. Those emotions are socially awkward, and I just don't want to hurt that much. And so I suppress them and I push them away, and suddenly I find myself smashing things or crashing my car or screaming at some unexpected poor individual who happens to be somewhere nearby at the time. But can I tell you, from here, there is a glorious third way. And it's this strange image that we've got of sowing tears, doing something with them. It's active. I think it's supposed to be a metaphor of taking our tears and planting them deeply into the promises of God for his future restoration. I think that's what it's supposed to be. Our emotions emote us, they move us, they drive us. And what is the direction they're supposed to drive us in? Towards him. Do you remember? That's the big thing. If you don't get anything else out of the conference, what do we do with our emotions? We take them and we pour out our hearts to the Lord. And there are some that you feel much more comfortable about doing that with than others. So maybe you'll do it with your sorrow, maybe less so with your anger. Have you noticed that so often with your guilt, it will drive you away from the Lord? You know, your guilt is supposed to drive you where? To the Lord. But no, I'll get myself in order and I'll atone for my own sin, and then I'll go back and go and deal with it before that. No. All of our emotions are supposed to drive us to him. We sow into him. And then we see two illustrations or two motifs in these last four verses that give us a little bit of an indication as to what it looks like to do that. Now, the first one is a sudden intervention that we seek the Lord for. Now, I want to warn you that you're going to feel a bit unnerved by this. This is very Pentecostal. A sudden intervention is expected. I hope you can handle this. Because we have this image of a desert place. Now, let me remind you, a desert place is the place that we want to avoid. It's the place, though, where we learn how to pray, because we are walking in a wilderness without the resources we need. How many Bible characters have had created for them their own personalized wilderness experiences? Maybe it's Moses who was in the backside of the desert for 40 years. Remember, he didn't know the end of the story when he went in. Or else there is Joseph who goes into prison, and as far as he's concerned, his life is over. And did he know the end of the story when he went in? Or what about David, and he's in the cave and he's received the promises of God that he's going to be the anointed king, but it seems as if Saul has got all the power, and the story is going to end Saul's way. And it seems that what happens in those desert experiences and in those desert places, what you do is you feel the gap. You feel the gap between the promised expectation and the present reality. The promised expectation and the present reality. And what do you do when you feel and sense that gap? You try to fill it with something, don't you? You try to moderate the difficulty. Or take action, or just do something, or medicate away. But not here. What do they do with it? They ask the Lord to fill the gap. In fact, that's what the language says. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Do you know what a stream in the Negev was? The desert place in the Negev was very, very barren for most of the year until the winter rains would come, and all the troughs and all the lanes and all the lands suddenly would experience a filling, a downpour would come rushing in. This dry place would become an opulent explosion of life, restored, a profusion of life, a little bit like on those wildlife programs where they do that sort of super sped up motion capture thing where suddenly it's like whoosh, and they put the sort of moving music behind it. That was what would happen in the Negev. And you get these crazy mad Pentecostal believers, they're saying, Lord, do that now, please. Please do that. Some of you are getting unsettled by me actually expecting the living God to turn up and do things. Now, this isn't the British rain. This is a big outpouring. The Lord hasn't promised a sudden, dramatic response to all of our moments in the wilderness. But have we, in some sort of self-protection, almost expected that he won't? Now, let's sing this one together. This is the Lord who invites us to risk it for a biscuit. My old pastor used to say, faith was spelt R-I-S-K. Will you put yourself out into the Lord so that unless he shows up, you're going to look really stupid? I'm going to cry out because I know he is the God who can show up and do sudden things. But having said that and got all our excitement up, there is a second illustration there that we need to push onto just before we wrap up. And it's one that is long, dull, and arduous. It is sowing. Sowing in tears is a picture of pressing in to the promises of the Lord, knowing that so much of the Christian life is waiting. How many years was it for Moses in the desert? 40. How many years was it for Joseph in the prison? I can't even remember. How many years was it for David in the cave? Well, it was 7 waiting before he became king, and then he had a few more to wait beside. And I know exactly what you're thinking. You're thinking, Stee, how long have I got to wait? How long before the sowing and the reaping? And you really want me to give you an answer. And so I'm going to give you an answer. You're sitting there going, Stee, how long, oh Stee, will this last for? And I'll tell you how long it'll be. No more than a lifetime. I don't know how long it's going to be, but it's not going to be any longer than a lifetime. But you need to remember the sowing image is hard. Have you ever sowed? Oh, you know what it's like. You go to your tool shed and you think, right, I'm going to go and sow over in that corner of the garden. You go to the tool shed and what do you find? You've lent out your tools to a church member and did they bring them back? And so you rush to B&Q and you buy yourself your new set of tools and you're ready to go. And then you look and you think, oh no, I haven't got the right kind of seed. So you're back in the car and back to B&Q and you've got your seed. And then suddenly the rain starts coming down in the middle of while you're trying to do this. So you get your overalls on, but then the rain gives way and the sun comes out and you need to go and get a bottle of water. And you're hoeing away like this and you just, and then you realize you've got orthopedic problems. And of course, there's no blinking ibuprofen in the cupboard, is there? So you go back to your sowing and you're laboring and you're scraping it out and you're filling it in and you're thinking this is going to look wonderful, and you get to the end of the day and you think, I really should have put sunblock on because now my face is burning. And you say to your kids, you say, come and look what daddy has done. And you take a long step back to look at your handiwork and what do you see? Dirt. Now, I know that I'm in a room with a whole stack of people who've been staring at a lot of dirt for a long time. Do you know what I mean? Some of you have been sowing so hard. You've been sowing in that little junior church with that annoying little class with those kids who are so ungrateful, and you're sowing into them wonderful truth. And sometimes you get to the end of that Sunday morning Sunday school class and you think, what is the point? Some of you have been trying to honor the Lord Jesus in your workplace, and they seem to just have it in for you and make it hard. Never has there been a day where your boss has rushed up to you and said, I would like to give you a raise because you're really trying to honor Jesus. They just don't do that. Some of you are sowing so hard, aren't you, with difficult family members or teenagers and children, and it looks as if it's getting more and more dirty, not less and less fruitful. And you haven't a clue what the end of the story is. You're like Moses when he was in the desert, not knowing the end from the beginning. And you're there and it's just all so dirt-like. And we need to cry out and sing this song together when we're in those moments. But you also have to notice he doesn't want us to move on from it too quick, because in verse 5 and 6 there is a repetition to say you've got to sit there for a bit, but you've also got to know where it's headed. And there's two repeated words in my translation in the ESV. I'm going to emphasize them. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joy, shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy. Do you believe that today? Oh, that is the thing that we need to have in our arsenal and in our toolkit when we go into every counseling moment. There is a shall. It doesn't feel like it at the time. It feels like all the things that are present are the most determinative over where this thing is going to land. But it is not so much that I'm going to believe my feelings. I'm going to listen to what he says, and he says there will be a shall. There will be a great harvest. Hallelujah. So as I wrap up, I want to take us back to that road. That road where the family are singing this psalm together as they make their ascent up the hill for the umpteenth time over the last few years. What is going on? Dad, why are you crying? Says little son. He says, listen, before I tell you the answer to that, I need you to let you know what this song is all about. God never said you wouldn't get headaches or face disappointments or have people in your life that you just simply wanted to punch out. No, you will have troubles. But he is the God who will save your soul and deliver you from your sin. How long will we have to wait, Dad? How long do we go on? Oh, you don't need to worry too much about that, son. If it's not God's time right now, you can't force it. But the time when it is God's time, you won't be able to stop it. Because he is the Lord. Son, you need to know that you can't control so many things in life, and that's why we sing these things and express them together. You can't always control what is happening to you, what people think about you. You cannot control what they say about you, but you can control who you will believe. And the God who made us and loved us and gave the very best thing that he had for us, his son, the one himself who sowed into tears, said there is a shall that is coming for every believer. There is a shall that will be the restoration of fortunes. There will be a shall that is so great and so grand that all of those tears that have been sown will be melting away in that moment into pure joy as you bring home the sheaves with him. You know, for us as we move away from this conference, imagine the impact that we will have when we go back into our churches and we're able to say to people, we have a song to sing that expresses what we're going through but doesn't leave us there. We're told how to cry. We sow our tears into his promises that come to us through the Lord Jesus. And then what we do is we wait and we wait and we wait together and we wait for the shall. Let me pray before we sing. Lord, we praise and thank you that you, knowing our need, have given to us your word, the playlist, the soundtrack for our life that we need to be singing one with another as we face what we face and experience what we experience. And we praise you that even in the singing, you are doing a work within us. I thank you for all those things that you've been doing in us over these few days here. And as we sing now, we pray that you would bring home to us with almost like a sudden outpouring of waters and springs in the Negev, something that will make a difference, that will fill the gap, that will mobilize us for work, that will set our hope and our heart upon you. Come near to us, living God, restorer of fortunes, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.